We're back in our studies in Acts, and so we pick up right where we left off, and that was where the Apostle Paul, if you remember, he was arriving in Athens. And if you recall, we saw that Paul left Berea and was shipped to Athens, and he was waiting for Silas and Timothy. But while he was waiting, verse 16 that we went over said, while Paul was waiting for them in Athens, he was deeply troubled by all the idols he saw everywhere in the city. And of course, we left off with that verse before our hiatus through the holidays. And I wanted to point out just exactly what it was that he saw. And in a moment, I'm going to highlight with some pictures. But Athens at this time was beginning, or I should say it was the beginning of its decline, even though it still was the center of the culture and the education of that place. It was already declining. That's not something new to us. We see that in a lot of places today in universities that started out really strong, especially in the Lord, and began to decline. A lot of the major universities in on the East Coast, in Boston, were like that in the beginning. And so here, it was the same thing, and it was the center for all of this stuff. But the thing that disturbed Paul the most was all of the idols that were situated throughout the city. Remember, he got there, he's waiting for Silas and Timothy. And I said back then that the population of Athens was around 10,000 people. Pretty good size. But there were approximately 30,000 idols that were erected. So if my math does me correct, that was a 3-to-1, isn't it? Three idols per resident. And so everywhere you went, you saw these idols that were erected. And the idols were usually shaped after people that they were situated. They were shaped after people that made them in their own image. It could have been some of their philosophers. It could have been some of the people that were prominent in the city. And when you think of Greece, you automatically think of these great thinkers, these great writers, these great philosophers like Socrates or Aristotle. Aristotle, who said philosophy was the science which considers truth. Can you imagine that? The science which considers truth. Well, last week I talked about God's word being truth, right? Being true. I mean, you want something that considers truth, or would you rather have the truth? I would rather have that. So today we look at Greek sculptures and architecture as a thing of beauty. But in Paul's day, they were closely associated with religion, or their religion, I should say. Even in this country, you see a lot of renderings of Greek sculpture, don't we? Greek architecture. We have a courthouse, or I should say a state capitol that has that here. The White House has Greek, all of those things. So you see it everywhere, and a lot of it, people, they look at it, they are enamored with it. But for Paul, if you think about it, as he's walking in, he looks at it and he sees all of these idols, and he sees their religion. And their religion contains a lot of gods, little g's. It's called the religion of idolatry. And you see, he walked in, and the Areopagus, if you can see this, you could see this from miles and miles away when you enter the city. It's going to just keep going through. So, and there at the very top, you see Athena at the top, the lady on the left. And she particularly was inside of the Parthenon. And so you see these massive, there they have scaffolding where they're updating it and modernizing it, working on it, trying to resurrect it. So you can see another view of it as you're walking into the city. Picture Paul coming into Athens. This is what he's looking at. Okay, I think I have a picture of there's another view of the scaffolding, them working on it. Can you imagine trying to resurrect that in its entirety? Blue sky. There's Athena. Very interesting. The worship of Athena. Something I discovered this week. I knew nothing about it. You probably did, but I didn't. And it's really odd when you begin to look at, okay, it'll show that. And I guess it's not going to show my other seal. It's going to play that again. So you see it coming into the city. This is what Paul saw. Obviously, maybe not as many buildings in the bottom, but quite a few of them. 10,000 people that were there. Athena, the picture that you saw of her. Interesting, I found out something that I never knew, especially from where I come from. As I was reading, I realized that one writer was saying in the seal of the state of California is Athena. Athena is the woman that's in that state seal. And I thought, that's kind of weird. Why would they do that? If you think about it, the words Eureka, they put that on there as well. Said, I found it, right? That's what Eureka means. I found it, along with the gold miners and the bear, little bear that's on there. But Athenia being there, and being that it was someone that they used to worship, it became part of the state seal of California. And I thought, that is really odd. Why would they do that? Because they're California. Anyway, I wanted to share that with you. Just so picture that as you're walking into this. When you think about Paul walking into Athens, you would never imagine it. It's kind of like, I think there's, what, three of us here have been to Israel, right? Ruthie, you went, right? Did you go to, you've been to Israel? Yeah. And Linda and I. If we just tell you about these places, you just read them. But when you walk in there and you see these things firsthand, you look over off to the side as you're going down this highway, and they tell you, there's Tell so-and-so. It's 1,500 years old. And you're like, what? At that time when I was going through that, I think it was 99, and so California was, or the United States was 230-something years at that time. A little over 200 years. So if the United States was a little over 200 years and that Tell was 1,500 years old, there's some history there. There are some things that are covered up. And what is a Tell? A city that's built upon a city, upon a city, and all the ruins. So you know that there's stuff that's down there, right? Kind of like if we were able to excavate the dump over here, we probably would find some stuff, right? Maybe some of Lee's stuff. No, probably not. But it's very interesting because if you think about it, that Parthenon and everything that was there, the goddess Athenia, you get a chance to see why Paul felt the way that he did. Now, within that city were all these idols that were there. Paul knew that idolatry was demonic. He knew it. As a matter of fact, it could be that his experience in Athens is what really helped him to write his letter to the Corinthians. Ralph has that, Corinthians 8. Listen to what Paul talks about concerning idols.
Now concerning things offered to idols, we know that we all have knowledge. Knowledge puffs up, but love edifies. And if anyone thinks that he knows anything, he knows nothing yet as he ought to know. But if anyone loves God, this one is known by him. Therefore, concerning eating of things offered to idols, we know that an idol is nothing in the world, and that there is no other God but one. For even if there are so-called gods, whether in heaven or on earth, as there are many gods and many lords, yet for us there is one God, the Father, of whom are all things, and we for him, and one Lord Jesus Christ, to whom are all things, and through whom we live.
Amen. Amen. So having this experience in Athens, it gives Paul great insight in how he addresses his disciples. It is a great thing for you and I as well as we read this. What is an idol as you look at it? What was Paul talking about? What was his experience with that? As a matter of fact, Paul would essentially be dealing with three kinds of people here in Athens. First, the people in the synagogues, the God-fearers, as we'll see a little bit later. The common town folk, the Greeks, the people that were worshiping all of these idols. We could say the idolaters, and the mucky-muck intellectuals, I like to refer to them as the Epicureans and the Stoics. They're really peculiar people, Epicureans and Stoics. We have them here in the United States as well. I'm not sure about here in Willamina or Sheridan, but we might. You never know. But we see in verse 17 that it says he went to the synagogue to debate with the Jews and the God-fearing Gentiles. And he spoke daily in the public square to all who happened to be there. Now, interesting, obviously the God-fearers and the Jews didn't seek after the pantheistic ways of life. But one thing was for sure, they had no power to change it. They were living in the midst of all of this idolatry, and there was no power to change anything about it. So no doubt Paul was overwhelmed by the view and the plethora of gods, little g's, I should say, that were worshipped. It's easy to see why he addressed it as well. Josh has it in 1 Corinthians 10.
Therefore, my beloved, flee from idolatry. I speak as to wise men. Judge for yourselves what I say. The cup of blessing which we bless, is it not the communion of the blood of Christ? The bread which we break, is it not the communion of the body of Christ? For we, though many, are one bread and one body, for we all partake of that one bread. Observe Israel after the flesh. Are not those who eat of the sacrifices partakers of the altar? What am I saying then? That an idol is anything? Or what is offered to idols is anything? Rather, that the things which the Gentiles sacrifice, they sacrifice to demons and not to God. And I do not want you to have fellowship with demons. You cannot drink the cup of the Lord and the cup of demons. You cannot partake of the Lord's table and the table of demons. Or do we provoke the Lord to jealousy? Are we stronger than he? All things are lawful for me, but not all things are helpful. All things are lawful for me, but not all things edify.
Amen. Thank you, Josh. Great insight he's given the people. Starting out with idolatry. He uses the line, and he hits it head on. You cannot drink the cup of the Lord and the cup of demons. You cannot partake of the Lord's table and at the table of demons. When people who seek to compromise, and we talked about that last week, what happened, I believe, in the church, in the pulpits, is that compromise brought about the results of the things that we're seeing today. People disheveled about the church, disheveled about, you know, confused about religion. Matter of fact, this week, we talked about it last week, and I saw it over and over again this week in a lot of the things I had been reading in, is that people are saying, you know what, I'm no longer do we call ourselves Christians, but disciples of Christ, followers of Jesus. They got to get blunt now. They have to be able to let them know who they really are. We're followers of Jesus Christ. That's who we follow. You see that, I mean, you can tell when celebrities or, yeah, you know, I want to give thanks to God. Well, you can never really know which God they're talking about anymore, can we? We really can't.
Yeah.
But when a coach gets up and says, all glory goes to my Lord and Savior Jesus Christ, there's no wondering, mm-hmm. is he a Christian or not, right? Because he didn't say his denomination. But the other thing at the end of it, verse 23, all things are lawful for me. What's Paul saying? I can do all things because I have freedom in Christ, but not all things are helpful. Helpful to who? Helpful to others. Remember, love covers everything, doesn't it? All things are lawful for me, but not all things edify. If I push my liberties and it causes somebody to stumble, I have not edified them. I've not built them up. I have stumbled them. I have rocked their world to the point of they're wondering, do I really trust God anymore? It's believed that Paul, he didn't have an intention to stay in Athens. And he was actually headed to Corinth. How do we know that? Because, remember, it was his method of operation, I should say, his modus operandi, as we would say in law enforcement, to go to major cities to be able to work with the people there so that in there they could branch out and go and spread the gospels. That was his intention. But while he was there, he no doubt studied the culture as he was waiting for his friends, Silas and Timothy. He didn't waste any time. There was no time wasted. And Paul gets the info that he needs to address the people in the synagogues and in the marketplace, the agora. He was going out there as well, but also for the philosophy folks as well, the philosophers. See, too often today, man is obsessed and impressed with knowledge. The knowledge of how he or she can be touted as intellectuals. And there is nothing wrong with intellectualism except for when it's turned inward. When it's based on who I am. When I want to show people how intellectual I am. When mankind thinks that they can handle everything in life, either by human reasoning or by being able to philosophize things, there becomes a lack of dependence on God. There's no need for God. That's why oftentimes in counseling, when I tell, in particularly parents, if you keep doing that with your children, if you keep, what's the word I'm looking for, in helping them?
Enabling
your children, there's no reason for them to come to the Lord. They have you. And I've had people just get angry at me and say, well, you don't understand. Wait a second, I have a son. I have grandchildren. And I can tell them, if you keep doing that, what do they need God for? But you have to, and it's the same thing with people who think that they have everything down, that they can figure everything out. And as Paul would discover, these Greek intellectuals knew nothing at all about the Scriptures. They didn't know anything. They knew everything about philosophy and how to be an intellectual and how to be able to show others and speak to others through storytelling. We'll see that a little bit later. But they were really into that, the latest, the new thing. But they weren't familiar with the Scriptures at all. They were familiar with their philosophers or their poets or maybe their astute reasoning skills. And the Greeks were they were proud of their philosophers. They had Epicurus. They had Zeno. I can't even pronounce this name. Ralph would be able to because they said he's the father of math. Pythagoras?
Pythagoras.
See? Pythagoras.
Oh, wow.
See there? We got some intellectuals in here. I have to know. One of the things you always have to, that we're always told is, you got to know who your audience is. So I know I'm dealing with some intellectuals here.
Pythagorean theorem.
Yes. I read about him for about an hour and 20 minutes last night, and I had to close down the shop. This is too much. I can't. And Linda says, you should just get Jennifer and Ralph to talk about it.
Just imagine, before calculators.
Yeah.
All that was done before.
Yeah, exactly.
Someone like Gabriel.
Yeah. That's insane. So you can imagine being around someone like that. And you trying to give an equation, say, oh, I have something I want to share with you. What do you have, Pythian? You know, what do you want to share with the people? Paul's coming in there. And he studied them. He looked at who they were. As a matter of fact, that guy, what's his name, Ralph?
Pythagoras.
Another thing I uncovered. There's a lot of statues and what do you call them? Human busts of different philosophers and everything. Yeah. Guess which denomination has a bust of him in their, if I tell you the name, you'll know who it is, in their major place that they have worship. No.
Catholic.
In the Vatican, there is a bust of him in there.
Pythagoras?
Yes. Yes.
Huh. Well, I was going to guess the Four Square Church.
That's pretty good, Lee. That's pretty good, Lee.
I was going to say Masons, but that's okay.
That is pretty good, Lee.
Masons were a big part of why.
Yeah.
You know, Lee,
I like that.
You have all those
British Museum of Natural History. You know, it's been in a lot of different movies, you know, but there's these big stairs right ahead of you at the other end of the building.
Yeah.
And right before the stairs divide and go up is that picture of who? Darwin.
Yeah.
It's not a picture.
Yeah.
It's a great big statue of Darwin. I mean, that's their god.
Oops.
At the British Museum of Natural History. It's Darwin sitting there.
So you have these guys. This is what Paul's dealing with. There's others as well. Socrates, Plato, Aristotle, as I said earlier. All these brainiacs, all these people. And look at verse 18. And it says, and he had a debate with some of the Epicurean and Stoic philosophers. I would have loved to have heard that. When he told them about Jesus and his resurrection. They said, this babbler has picked up... I'm going to try to see if I can mimic what they would sound like.
Is this being recorded?
This babbler has picked up some strange ideas, others said. He's pushing some foreign religion.
They went from Italian to like Scottish.
They're well-rounded, Ralph, okay? They'll tell you that.
Danny, don't worry about this. We're okay.
Is this recorded?
It's all right,
Danny. Be glad that I didn't say, this babbler has picked up some strange ideas. Others said he's pushing some foreign religion.
Glad you're not trying to go for a place.
Louisiana.
Like Eddie Griffin.
Yeah.
Just
kidding.
Both of these people, the Epicureans and the Stoics, believe that the traditional polytheism, what is that again? Belief in or worship in more than one God, right? They didn't believe in the traditional polytheism of the Greeks. They didn't believe it was true. But other than this, they disagreed and debated on everything else. They were good debaters. One of the best and simplest explanations that I found on the two groups of who they were was by Ray Stedman. Listen to what he says about them. The Epicureans were atheists. They denied God's existence. They denied a life after death. They were also materialists and felt that this life was the only thing that really existed and that, therefore, men should get the most out of it. They felt that pleasure was the highest virtue and the pain, and that pain was the opposite. Their motto, and it still persists to this day, was eat, drink, and be merry, for tomorrow we die. They were what we would call today existentialists, living for the experience of the moment. This is a widespread philosophy in our day, although it is no longer called Epicureanism. Very sad that when I grew up in my life, I believe you were born and then you die. And whatever you did in between, it's all you. You get a chance to do whatever you want. Talk about not knowing the Lord. Now the Stoics, he says, the followers of the philosopher Zeno were pantheists. That is, they believed that everything is God and that he does not exist as a separate entity, but is in the rocks and the trees and every material thing. Their attitude toward life was one of ultimate resignation, and they prided themselves on their ability to take whatever came. Their motto, in modern terms, was grin and bear it. They urged moderation. Don't get over emotional, either about tragedy or happiness. Apathy was regarded as the highest virtue of life. You will recognize that there are many people today who feel that the best thing that they can do is to take whatever comes and handle it the best that they can. These Stoics were all proud fatalists, and there are many like them today. Luke gives us the initial reaction of these two philosophical groups to Paul. Very well said who Paul's dealing with. And so the audience that Paul had at the Areopagus consisted of intellectuals who were either Stoics or Epicureans. And he knew that. He knew what it was that they believed. But his message shows that he had more than a simple understanding of these philosophies. He had a lot more. He had probably studied them and wanted to find the best means to approach them. That's one of the things that we're often taught to do. When you're going to go out and try to share with somebody, you can go out and be like some street evangelists and just pound the pavement and be preachers and do whatever. Maybe yell at the top of your lungs. Or else you can build a relationship with somebody. If you have somebody that's nearby. One of the things I'm doing these days with somebody that I know, a new neighbor. It's awesome. Matter of fact, he stopped by today. He wanted to know, what did you want? Linda had texted his wife saying, hey, we need Fred's phone so we can text him, see if he's okay. Saw a flashlight going around all over up there last night. Linda goes, I hope nothing happened. I'm like, well, I don't know. Should I yell out the door? Fred, are you okay? It'd be terrible to see what he came back with. Al, I'm just going to the bathroom, whatever. Yes. But Paul, he studied these guys. And the last part of that verse is when he told them about Jesus and his resurrection, they said, this babbler has picked up some strange ideas. Others said, he's pushing some foreign religion. They had no knowledge of what this was. For these folks, they had thought literally that Paul was speaking of two other gods, Jesus and resurrection. They're thinking, oh, new gods. We want to know about these. But keep in mind, these folks were totally into philosophy and storytelling. And that is what they usually did at the marketplace. They all gathered around there to tell of the latest great thing. They espoused their intellectualism. And that is why they referred to Paul as a babbler. While the Epicureans, as we heard earlier, were basically atheistic materialists, they were insulted of what they heard from Paul, literally. They treated him with utter disdain, like he was just a nobody. They said, what would this babbler say? See, the word babbler is literally seed picker. And they saw Paul as one of the little birds in the marketplace that oftentimes you see, and they'd go around picking little seeds up off the ground or pecking at the seeds, a little bit here, a little bit there. And they treated him as someone who would collect these little fragments of truth and then go about and disseminate them as if they were his. I better not say it. I get in big trouble. There's pastors I know that do that. But anyway, they make it sound like it's theirs, as if they're the ones that have this intellectual bent. And really, they're really kind of making fun of him. They were not impressed with him because they thought he was trying to go out and impress other people. But the Stoics were interested, not because of a genuine desire, by the way, to know or to understand what Paul was talking about, but out of a weak curiosity. They were intrigued by the fact that he presented two new gods, Jesus and the resurrection. We haven't heard of these gods. But that was not an unusual concept for Athens, see, because as we said earlier, throughout the city were various idols. And they had various themes. I found this really odd when I uncovered this. There were altars to shame, altars to reason, altars to virtue, and a lot of other various themes. Whatever your hang-up was, I guess. Altars to, you know, agoraphobia. I don't know, whatever. Altars to gluttony. I don't know. They would just build an altar or build a idol out of something that they struggle with, and they would worship it. But for these guys, it pricked their ears because Luke said all they lived for was to hear something new. They wanted to hear something new. If only they had read Ecclesiastes.
Yeah.
Right? Think about that. When people come to us with, man, you got to hear this guy. This is just a whole new way of doing Jesus. You're like, dude, I've already read Ecclesiastes. There's nothing new under the sun. Come on. But in verse 17, these guys, the Stoics, they took him to the council of philosophers. Verse 19, come and tell us more about this new religion, they said. You are saying some rather startling things, and we want to know what it's all about. Now, the fallacy of that statement, we want to know what it's all about, is really no different today, is it? You see that again and again today. They want to know what things are all about. Well, these folks, all they were doing was attempting to gain the experiential information to something new so that they could pass it on as well. And that is what most cults do. They package some truth with philosophy that shows them to be intellectual, and voila, you have a religion. This is how the New Age movement began. Many of them back in the 70s, 60s, late 60s, the early 70s, the New Age spawned it because of something new. It gave people an idea of something that was different out there. One that I am very well familiar with is called EST, E-S-T, Earhart Seminar Training. The reason why I'm so familiar with it is because I went through it. I've shared that with you guys in the past before. Werner, this is the brainchild of a gentleman by the name of Werner Earhart, a man who got his roots in Zen Buddhism. And I'm not going to go into history of all of it, but I've got to say that I got caught up into it because others in my sphere of influence were doing it as well. We were essentially, we would have been classified as the Epicureans in that day. We wanted something new. In S, they would have these long seminars. It was two weekends, Saturday and Sunday, 16 and 20-hour sessions, if you can imagine that. I get people criticize me when I go an hour in a Bible study. I sat in there for 16 to 20 hours.
Brainwashing.
Being brainwashed, being changing your thinking. Now, they would do this to reshape your thinking. It was about dealing with the things in life as they are. They would say things like this: things are exactly the way they are because that's exactly as they're supposed to be. What? If it wasn't that way, it would be different. But things are exactly the way they are, I'm like. Or they would say things, and therefore, everything is perfect just the way it is. This is the kind of brainwashing that they would do. And then they would attempt to teach you breathing techniques to cope with it. Now, there is some merit to learning certain breathing techniques. Just ask women when they're having a baby, right?
<Doesn't help. laughs>
It may not help, but psychologically, you're going to try anything that you can. The Lamaze method, sure. I'll never forget that, the breathing techniques. I could hear John in the room when Miranda's having her baby, breathe, breathe. All I could hear was, I can't! You just said that. You should be able to. You expelled some air. You should be able to breathe. But that's all we heard. I keep teasing her about it today. Now, by the looks on some of your faces, you're thinking, how could you let yourself get caught up in something like that? Anyway, well, to be honest with you, I was with several of my Catholic friends, and we were looking for something new. We weren't even good Catholics, but we were looking for something new, and we didn't get what we were looking for in that institution, and to be honest with you, we didn't even know what it was that we were looking for, some utopia. We weren't taught about Jesus. I don't care what they say. I didn't know about Jesus until I got into a Bible study and started studying the Bible. And as a result of that event, I found myself not only left bankrupt financially, but also spiritually as well. There was nothing there. I could not go along with the supposed intellectual reasoning that was required to get it, fingers in quotes. You'll get it. Just keep working it. You'll get it. As a matter of fact, I was essentially kicked out of the last meetings for not following protocol. Man, I was so bad I couldn't even make it in the New Age movement. They just kicked me out. Said, you got to get out of here. I'm like, wait a minute, I paid to be here. Here's your money back. But I will say this. One of the things that helped me today is in being able to deal with people who are looking for the latest thing. That's why one of the things that God is working in and through me right now about what are you going to do now that you're not in a church somewhere? I'm not looking for something new. There is nothing new. I just need to find a way to make it work. And we were at breakfast yesterday, and the waitress asked us and said, oh, what church do you guys go to? And it was like, everyone's like, and she's like, oh, is that not a good question? Well, no, we go to various places. And I made sure I had to tell her, well, Lee goes to Oak Grove. That we call Oak Grove Fellowship? Oak Grove. And I said, and the rest of us, I looked around, the rest of us, we meet up on Fort Hill for a Bible study. She goes, oh, is it in a home? Well, yeah, as a matter of fact, it is. And so she just asked about that. So then I asked her, how about yourself? Where do you fellowship? Well, I attend the Saint, whatever it is, Catholic Church in Grand Ronde. I said, oh, cool. She goes, yeah, I go there with my book and all my rules and regulations.
Yep.
And I'm thinking.
Did she say that?
Yes. And so.
Wow.
Because I had a chance to be involved in something that was totally whacked. I mean, it gave me some experience. When I hear people talking about different things, I know where they're coming from. And I know how to deal with them. This is what Paul was doing with them. He was finding a way in with them. And a lot for me, it's given me insight into people's thought processes. And in turn, it gives credence to when they eventually will hear the gospel. Low and slow sometimes I have to do it, see. I know, like with my neighbor, he probably doesn't have a background in the Bible. Every so often, I just throw out little things so he knows. Today, one of the things I asked him how his wife was doing, because they're separated. She's there and see me, and he's here. She's having a tough time. I said, you know, it's going to be tough. I said, and for you too, it's going to be hard. It's not easy leaving everything that you've known in California and then coming to a new state. Lynn and I did that. Thank God we had each other, because it was hard. It was very hard. And so just so you know, we're here for you. We know what you're going through. So there's those little things I'm just throwing out there, see, and how we can be of help to them. And you know, it's really weird because you don't really know. And I'm not saying this to boast on Linda and I. You have no idea when you reach out to someone, you don't know the extent of how much it matters to them. Because in that, he said, well, you know what? You and Linda were the first ones that reached out to us and helped us. And I'm looking at him going, how do we help you? You brought those boards over. I had some scaffolding planks for him to put across his trench that he had to walk over at night because he was walking across a 2x6.
Huge trench.
Yeah, I mean, I don't trust me walking on a 2x6 by any means. So I put two scaffolding boards across his thing. He was so blessed by that. But he said, you were the first ones to reach out to us and to help us. We didn't think anything of that. I was like, wow, Lord, thank you for just putting it on my heart to be able to do that. You know, sometimes the experience we've gotten ourselves into on a tool that God uses to equip us for his service. You may have found yourself going down a certain way that maybe really wasn't of God, but he can use that to help us when he puts us out for service. Maybe not all of the things have been pleasant, not all of them have been easy, but now all of them are necessary. But when he becomes our truth, he makes it right. He's the one that's going to use that. He's used my stupidity into the New Age movement. Remember, I didn't know the Lord. I didn't know the Lord at all. It was the result of me coming to the Lord, as a matter of fact. Because when the gospel was shared with me, guess what? I mean, even though it took three times to break down the pride, it made sense to me. And it's done nothing but be formidable ever since and just continued to grow. Now, when I say that in our experiences, that doesn't mean that we have a license to go out and do whatever we want because God's going to work it all out for his good, right? That's fatalism. You don't want to do that. You want to pray. You need wisdom. You need to get counsel in certain things of things that you're going to do. God, is this of you? Is this what you want me to do? Even like what Tony yesterday was sharing, how he's got to get his family into a church. Absolutely. They can't all make it here. And unfortunately, I mean, we're not anywhere near ready to be able to do anything like that. And not that I really want to do that. Lord, what are you going to do? I shared with the guys yesterday that, you know, what do you do if new people start to come? And by the way, Wally texted me. She wanted to be here tonight, but her daughter is moving in. And so she wanted us to make sure that we prayed for her as well. But she has been wanting the last couple of weeks to make it here. And so when you have others that come and want to learn, where do we send them to? When they want to go to church, where do we send them to? Not everybody's going to go to Oak Grove. So where do we send them to? So we have a dilemma. What do we do? And the thing I want to assure everybody is we don't have to do anything. We just need to seek the Lord. He has to be the one to do it. It can't be me or you or anyone. It has to be the Lord who does it. Because if not, then you have the same thing that's already out there. And we don't want that. We don't want anything new. We just want what is right and what is true. But it should give us some great insight to the tremendous grace and love of God. When we've done things that we shouldn't have done, just like I did, it should give us insight to how great God is, his grace and his mercy and his love in my life. And not only that, but the fact that he loves us no matter what. Amen?
Amen.
He loves us no matter what. And Paul, he's using the things that he's experienced in order to make a case that these intellectual philosophers can understand. He is not interested in anything but getting the gospel, which is different than what the people of Athens were giving them, or that they even had. Why do I say that? Look at verse 21. It should be explained that all the Athenians, as well as the foreigners in Athens, seem to spend all of their time discussing the latest ideas. That's what they did. That was their religion. For Paul, he was not interested in the latest idea because he was sold out on the gospel. He was sold out on Jesus. Why? He saw what Jesus did for him, in him, and through him. And we're going to see next week just how he deals with them. He doesn't condemn them about their idols. He draws them in with them. He doesn't have an attitude of, that's an idol. You shouldn't worship an idol. You should worship God. He's going to use those idols to pull them in, to get him to understand. He's going to tell them of the intelligent designer and their need for him. How he was not formed by human hands, but in fact that he created man. We're going to see that. And last week, I shared in our message out of Psalm 19 of how his laws were perfect. They were sure, they were right, and they were true. And if you recall in Psalms 19:1, it says, the heavens declare the glory of God, and the firmament shows his handiwork. Day into day utters speech, and night into night reveals knowledge. Isn't that true, though, when you look outside and you see the Milky Way? There's just no way, unless you're like, you know, you lost your mind, there's no way you could look up there and say, wow, all that was caused by a big bang. That's lame. Yeah. But day into day utters speech, and night into night reveals knowledge. There is no speech nor language where their voice is not heard. The handiwork of God. And so We see his magnificent work to prove his existence. But I also want to point out another important fact for us tonight before I close. Something that would have surely brought the Epicureans and the Stoics to their knees. Please turn with me to, if you have that marker in Psalm 8, let's look at Psalm 8 for a minute. If they would have saw this, it sure would have made their life a whole lot easier. Psalm 8, and we're going to be looking at verse 3. But before we do, I want to kind of point out something here. If you've ever considered yourself to be of little value, or maybe wonder why would God even care about me or my circumstances, the psalmist says, beginning in verse 3 of Psalm 8, "When I consider your heavens, the work of your fingers, the moon and the stars which you have ordained, what is man that you are mindful of him, and the son of man that you visit him? For you have made him a little lower than the angels." He's speaking about who? Us. "You have made him a little lower than the angels, and you have crowned him with glory and honor. You have made him to have dominion over the works of your hands. You have put all things under his feet, all sheep and oxen, even the beasts of the field, the birds of the air, and the fish of the sea that pass through the paths of the seas." In verse 9, "O Lord, our Lord, how excellent is your name in all the earth." What is the psalmist saying to us in these verses? That God, through his word, tells us, here's how much you matter to me. I've made all of this stuff, and I'm giving you dominion over it. He says, "I am the creator, and I created all these things. Everything that I created, I did it. And as a token of my love for you, I'm going to make you to have rule over everything that's mine." Who is man that we should be allowed to do that? See, it doesn't matter what you've done or gotten yourself into. You will have complete inheritance of all of it. And he says it's his. But not only that, as an ultimate token of his love, he sends his only son as a propitiation. What is that? The ultimate atonement for our sins. That all we all can have a right standing with God through confession and repentance of sin, thereby washing us white as snow. Amen?
Amen.
He says, "O Lord, our Lord, how excellent is your name in all the earth." And I want to just encourage you, whatever the Lord may be speaking to you about this week and in the week coming in your reading, I want to encourage you in his word. And I want you to meditate on this particular part of the psalm, Psalm 95. If you turn there with me. Psalm 95, verse 6 and 7. "O come and let us worship and bow down. Let us kneel before the Lord our God, our Maker, for he is our God, and we are the people of his pasture and the sheep of his hand." Father, we thank you so much for your love for us, the fact that you created everything in this world, Lord, even apart from our sinful selves.